Three.
Oh, wait, let me do this.
All right, here we are. We are back. This is the Most High Show. My name is Reverend Christian Jansen, and we have a really cool show tonight. Really excited about doing this. Good friend of mine, Tyrone, is with us. He's going to be sharing his story. And I don't know all of it, but I know enough of it to know that it's going to be powerful, and it's going to hopefully help you in some way. Also, Leslie's here, and we're going to be talking about Recovery Rundown, and all that's going to be happening here on this episode of The Most High Show.
Welcome to The Most High Show, a show about recovery, spirituality, and all that. Produced, posted, and hosted by people in recovery who have strength and hope and want to share it with you. If you or someone you love is suffering, we want you to know you are not alone. This is The Most High Show.
All right. You know, every week we like to bring you news and information that's recovery related, because that's just the kind of people we are. you know, a little thought-provoking stuff. And that comes in the form of the Recovery Rundown. And today's topic, we're going to be talking about teen vaping, something that's maybe a little more serious than maybe you've considered. Got some stories to share about that. Leslie's going to join me. We're going to talk about it. This is it, Recovery Rundown. Check out the clip.
A national youth drug and alcohol survey is in, and the results are mixed. First, the good news. There is a continuing decline in most kinds of drug use among teens, including prescription opioids, cigarette smoking, and alcohol use. That's awesome.
Now some not so good news. Vaping of nicotine, marijuana, or both has skyrocketed since this survey was last conducted in 2018. The confidential survey was funded by the National Institutes of Health and conducted by the University of Michigan. 42,000 junior and senior high schoolers nationwide were asked about their substance use habits. While the study showed an encouraging reduction in most cases, nicotine and THC vaping has spiked considerably, nearly double from the year before. Around 36% of kids reported using vape products in the last year. Here's National Institute of Drug Addiction Director, Dr. Nora Volko.
Marijuana use in the United States among teenagers is the most frequently illicit substance of use. And if you look at the numbers, for example, of the past year of marijuana use, close to 36% of 12th graders have reported having used it in the past year. There are some very worrisome trends where we have seen significant increases in daily use of marijuana, both among 8th and 10th graders from last year to this year. And this is very worrisome because we know that the younger you initiate the use of a substance, including marijuana, the greater the risk that you will become addicted to it.
Now, while Dr. Volko says this rise in vaping is deeply concerning, the overall results of the study had some positive conclusions.
The good news in terms of drug use is that basically, except for vaping, the drug use has been going down and some of the lowest levels that we've seen. And this is actually pertinent to opioids because we're seeing an opioid crisis across the country, and yet the prevalence of opioid use among teenagers is very low.
Let's get real about vaping. Many people you probably know have moved to vaping as an alternative to smoking cigarettes. Research shows that vaping is dangerous, highly addictive, and harmful to your health and brain development. And like other addictions, it's easier to never start than to try to stop once you're hooked. Almost all vape juice contains nicotine, which is highly addictive. The aerosols produced by vaping contain chemicals linked to serious lung disease. E-cigs deliver a high level of nicotine very quickly. For example, each Juul pod contains as much nicotine as a pack of cigarettes. And just so you know, nicotine is the third most addictive substance behind heroin and cocaine.
There's an epidemic spreading. Scientists say it can change your brain. It can release dangerous chemicals like formaldehyde into your bloodstream. It can expose your lungs to acrolein, which can cause irreversible damage. It's not a parasite, not a virus, not an infection. It's vaping.
This is one of the many topics we will continue to report on here at Recovery Rundown.
Okay, and we're back. Hello. Teen vaping. You know, the news, the thing, Recovery Rundown pretty much covered everything.
Yeah.
But one thing it didn't cover was something that we were talking about this last week before the show, about how a couple of, you know, professionals, clinicians in the world of addiction that I know, they had some people come in who said they were vaping, THC vape. Mm. And then they went and did a drug panel on them and test their drug screen, and they tested positive for everything but THC.
Wow.
Yeah. Because, you know, like here in Georgia, right, weed's not legal. So where are you getting that? Where's the THC vape coming from, right? Because they put like some kind of liquid in it. Mm-hmm. And so when you're kind of like in that unregulated, I'm not making a case for regulation, but I'm saying when you're in an unregulated thing, you know, and kids, I think, are more apt to smoke a vape because it feels like less like drugs.
Right.
You know what I mean? Because mm-hmm. it's not like you're rolling up a joint or smoking out of a pipe or something like yeah. that. So they think, well, if I'm smoking out of this vape, it's not as bad. But the reality is you don't know what's in.
Right.
In that.
Yeah. And it's scary because the vapes are, it's just so easily accessible. It's you know, it's sold in, what is it? It's sold in gas stations and liquor stores and wherever. And I see it, like every time I go to the gas station, I feel like it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Yeah. And then it's more colorful. And then there's like more flavors. And it's just, you know, for a teen, I mean, of course.
Huh? Right.
Right?
Yeah, yeah.
It's
yeah.
like, I want the apple flavor. I want yeah. this flavor. And then
you got, yeah, Fruit
you
Loops.
Make it like it's candy right. or something. And right. Yeah, it is. For teens, it's, you know, they're most likely are going to know friends or, you know, that who's done it, and they want to try it out because they want to, you know, feel what it feels like, why yeah. they do it and what it tastes like. And I think that vaping also, I mean, like, you know, as I don't know, for our teens, right? They think, I mean, they think it's cool or it's there, and they just like, why can I do it? Right.
Right.
But I think most teens are probably using it because of they want to decrease their anxiety or depression or whatever right. it is that they're
going through.
Or just
escape, some form yeah. of escape. Mm-hmm. But like what you're talking about, like the nicotine vapes that's yeah. sold in the gas station. And, you know, like that's one thing, right? And that's kind of like what, you know, high schoolers do, right? Smoking in the boys' room, you know, it's kind of like smoking yeah. cigarettes. And right. like, you know, but it's like the foyer, it's kind of like, but with the vape, it's like so easy to go from a nicotine vape to a THC vape. So because all the thing that switches is the cartridge.
Right.
You know, it's the same. So like, it doesn't feel like you're doing drugs. So,
right.
You know what I'm saying?
Right.
And so,
it's just a cartridge or yeah. a liquid or something.
And we don't know, like, nicotine, like people out of the vapes, like, what's the long-term effect? Mm-hmm. Like, we know what the long-term effects of smoking cigarettes are.
Right.
But, like, we haven't been smoking vapes long enough as a species to know, okay, what are the long-term effects of,
right.
of vaping? A lot of people go, like, what they said in the news thing, they go from cigarettes to that. But the other thing that they didn't mention in there that I thought is probably the most, you know, interesting thing is with these THC vapes, and because it's unregulated, specifically like in Georgia, you don't know what the THC concentrate is.
Right.
And so, you know, I know that there are several instances where people have smoked THC vapes that are super high concentrate, which could be 100 times more THC than you would have like in the plant. Right?
Right.
And it's inducing schizophrenia because of the high THC concentrate.
Right. That's
so you
scary.
Got teens who think they're just vaping and getting high with the homies, but it's ends up creating a major psychosis or psychotic break because the THC concentration is so high.
Right.
That's what's scary to me about the vape, because you don't know what's in the juice. You know what I mean?
Right. Yeah. And then I mean, I don't know where THC vapes are selling, but I'm pretty sure it's in the black market and all that stuff. Uh-huh. And yeah, you don't know what's in the chemicals, and it could be, you know, yeah, the dangerous chemicals in there. Yeah, it's
so sweet scary. That you don't know where you would get. That's you're telling on yourself that you're not an addict. Because you have no idea where to get this kind of stuff.
I don't.
Yeah.
And I really don't care. Yeah. But but I do have to care from our kids. You know, like I like to know, like if we see it or smell it, right? Does it smell like THC? I mean,
I don't know. I've been out the game for a while, so I don't know.
Right. And like, where would they find it? Like, is it easy? Like, do their friends just kind of know friends? You know, like it's, yeah, those are the things that are important as parents to know.
Yeah. And we're having a parent empowerment webinar.
Right.
Soon. And hopefully it's the first of many. And we have a couple licensed counselors who work with teens and do radical youth development and work with teens and young adults. And the reason why we're doing that is because, yeah, parents, we need to be empowered. We need to understand, you know, about this stuff, but also like it's more about relationally. I have a sense of what, you know, Wes and Eternal Strength is going to get into. They're the ones hosting this event.
Yeah. Can't wait.
Because it's hard, like, you know, to build that. My parents, you know, even though they don't remember it the same way I do, you know, they smoke weed with me, right? Mm-hmm. That was their way of like trying to control the situation. So parents just don't know how to navigate that kind of stuff.
Right.
And there's no easy thing about being a parent, period, even if you don't have drug use in there, right?
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. So that's coming up, Parent Empowerment Seminar.
March 5th at 1 o'clock.
March 5th, 2022, depending on when you're listening to this.
Right.
It might be coming up or it might have just went. We don't know when you tuned in.
2022, and register at mosthighmedia.org/parent.
Yeah. All right. So we're going to take a break. We're going to play some clips from some documentaries produced by Most High Media. And then Tyrone is going to be joining us on the seat of service, sharing his story. Coming up.
Why Most High Media? Because I don't have the answers. Other people do. And learning from the experiences, the stories, the perspectives, seeing people who have been through the darkest of circumstances and then have come out of it on the other side and have lived extremely exciting, fulfilling lives and tapped into a way of being and a way of living, but it's actually real and obtainable, that's why.
We packed up to tell the story of a young lady who lost her daughter.
So there's a extremely high correlation between suicide, mental illness, and substance abuse.
I'm on the ground. I'm on the ground. Sir.
I think as of this year, there's about 14 million people in America who have a co-occurring disorder, and a little more than 7% of them seek help for it.
You know, in my addiction, I felt like I was better off dead.
I'm here to talk about my daughter, Megan, who committed suicide when she was 28.
There's enough hope in the people that do recover to where I keep going and keep showing up at places where I'm needed.
If you need some things like love and change, I'm not talking coins and things or diamond rings. Everybody wants some change, but don't nobody wanna do nothing till the pain they can't stomach. And they told me that I believed them, so I gave them to the everybody thought that I was tripping, saying that I be acting different.
Ain't no high like the most high. Ain't no high like the most high. Ain't no high like the most high. Ain't no high.
Ain't no high like the most high.
All right, we're back. I'm pretty sure. I can see out of the corner of my eye Jeff's finger. Not sure which one he gave us, but I'm sure there was a finger there.
We're number one.
We're number one. You know, joining me today is a good friend of mine, and, you know, we haven't hung out recently, but I consider you a good friend, and I met this guy years ago, and I will, you know, was in some groups with him and hanging out, and just a testament of how God works in somebody, and you're living that now. And so it brings me great joy to have you here hanging out, man. I feel like it's another brother in the family here. So welcome, everybody, Tyrone to the Most High Show. I'm the only one clapping, but everyone's clapping in their hearts.
Thank you very much. I'm super excited to be here, man. I'm super grateful for the opportunity to be a part of the show and to just share what God's done.
Yeah. So we like to start off with what's it like now, right?
What's it like now?
What's life like? What's a day in the life of the only white Tyrone I know?
So we are, I'm working at a place called Hope Quest Ministries. It's a 12-week residential Christian-based rehab. So I'm the director of food services, or the cook. Mm-hmm. They call me Chef T, and I tell them all the time, you know, chefs go to school and chefs got papers. I've been in kitchens my whole life. So I'm the cook. I do all the meals for the staff and the clients, and then do the catering for the Reclaiming Families events. That's every 2 months the family members come in, and they just work with the clients on building back bridges, you know, that have been busted up and burnt and broken from addiction. And it's the third rehab I've worked at, and it's by far the best. I thoroughly enjoy what goes on there. Mm-hmm. And just the work that is done there is amazing. To see God moving through the therapists and the all the RTs and the staff, it's amazing to see.
Yeah. Well, I imagine being the cook, you're kind of like in the center of it all, really. Mm-hmm. Right? And being that you have experience, you've been through a lot of the changes that they're going through at that point in time, it seems like a perfect place for you to serve, because food's like this thing that connects us, right? You're kind of participating in this greater thing, and maybe it opens up conversations, and for you to minister, help be helpful, right?
Yeah, there is a lot of opportunities, because there's, you know, the therapists, and they share a lot. Most of the work's done with the therapist. And then the RTs are the guys that just kind of sit with the clients all day long. Mm-hmm. And then there's me, who's kind of outside of both of those. And I'm still involved clinically, but they see me as just the cook. And
yeah,
they'll share a lot. You know, they share a lot of stuff that might not fully come out in full potency with the therapist. And it's an extremely unique opportunity.
Yeah.
So, and I'm very upfront with my own recovery and my own life and where I was and where I am now with them, because it's on the journey of recovery, it's important to walk with people that have the same scars as you.
Yeah.
To walk with people that's been down the same road and come out the other side.
Yeah. And because you're not in that purely clinical role, you can do that. You can leverage your wounds and your scars to help another person, because you're not trying to, you know, be someone's counselor or something at that particular time, even though you're offering something that's of high therapeutic value, I would think.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a golden opportunity to minister with food, which is, like you said, an amazing ministry tool. Yeah. And then just to see them in moments where they're in between class and in between therapy session.
Yeah.
And they have a moment or two to just be like, man, I've got no idea what's going on. I'm overwhelmed. I'm freaked out. My wife's not talking to me. XYZ is happening.
Right.
And just to be there for somebody in those moments, the in-between times, it's the best.
It's great.
Yeah.
Yeah, man. You know, my favorite thing to do is to have tacos with somebody, you know, and just go to some hole-in-the-wall place and eat some tacos and talk, you know. Let's taco about it, you know? Sorry, I know that's cliche. But anyway, I like to do that. That's like one of my favorite things.
Right.
Because the food and the fellowship, it just connects people, you know, in a very deep and meaningful way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's super important what you eat because I could just go there and just cook frozen pre-made stuff all day long. But I know personally in my own recovery, when I was getting clean from methamphetamine, I knew that, all right, I'm not shooting dope anymore, so I feel good about that. But I'm eating McDonald's or whatever's cheapest, and it fogs your brain up.
Yeah.
So I have a heart to cook, not just good stuff for them, because it's easy to cook southern feel-good food, and, you know, your waistline expands and you're sober. That's great and all, but I have a heart.
Weight.
Yeah, I've got a heart to cook healthy for them as much as possible and offer healthier choices to making decisions about sobriety easier.
Yeah, well, and that's something that it becomes important, because all of a sudden you start caring about yourself a little bit when you get into recovery, mm-hmm. you know, and you start thinking, oh, maybe I might not die of an overdose, so maybe I ought to protect the asset,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Yeah.
So you're doing that, but then you also had a pretty significant life event.
Yeah. I got married 3 months ago
to
an amazing woman.
Congratulations.
Yeah. Her name's Krista.
Yeah.
And she's absolutely awesome.
Yeah.
So, That's part of the recovery story.
Yeah.
You were associated with Vision Warriors for a long time. And when I first got the call to go completely sober, you know, I was still working in the mental health field, but still drinking. And God said one day in prayer, he said, would you go to an addiction counselor that drinks? And I was like, yeah, probably not.
Yeah.
I said, all right, would you go to an addiction counselor that drinks the way you do? And I was like, yeah, definitely not. Definitely not. And so I started going to the Tuesday and Thursday night meetings of Vision Warriors, saw the effects of community and the importance of it, to see men holding each other accountable in early recovery and mid-recovery, late recovery.
Yeah.
And just love the atmosphere. So I went there for months and months. And one day, God told me to move in. I was like, okay. You know, I'm paying my bills. I got things kind of covered. I ain't drinking a couple hours. I'm doing okay, right? And he said, move in. And I talked with Kirk and moved in. And just loved it, man. Absolutely loved all the camaraderie, all the friction of, you know, early recovery and men being in a house together.
Yeah.
And, I got to a point where it was just awesome, just doing kingdom work, you know, praying with guys, taking guys places, helping guys out as much as I could, as well as working on me. And then one night they say that there's a Bible study meeting on Friday nights, and it's all women. And I was like, do they know, like, where this is? You know, this is the house full of, like, 30 dudes, new to recovery and rough around the edges.
Right.
And I started to go to it, because it's just Bible study, and I was all about it. And this girl was a part of the Bible study, and, you know, the first time I seen her, I didn't like her at all.
Oh.
So we...
I was waiting for the first time I saw her. I heard angels sing. No, you didn't like her.
Yeah, we did. We weren't fond of each other right off the bat, you know?
Okay.
She says I'm about cargo shorts, and I got butt hurt, so... but... we did not hit it off right off the bat. You know, we were in Bible study, so that was cool. And God just has this way of kind of leading you. So he started leading me in conversation with her, and I just began to see her heart. And, you know, I noticed a trend that, like, 80 times out of 100, she's very soft-spoken. But when she would pray, her voice would just be 10 feet tall. Mm. And I was like, this girl's got some guns, you know, and... so that piqued my interest and started to talk more and more, and Facebook friend and all that. And things started happening.
Yeah.
And so, like, looking back on that, it's kind of like, I think the big picture in that obedience to what God had asked of me was for me to meet her. Mm-hmm. Obviously for me to be there for all the guys and for me to work on me.
Right.
But to meet her, I think, was the biggest picture.
Yeah.
And, but yeah. We dated for, I think, almost 2 years, and then got engaged and just got married, and it's been 3 months.
Congratulations. It's a beautiful. So. He who finds a wife, right?
What's finds that? A good thing, yeah.
Finds a good thing.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I totally get what you mean. I think there's a natural kind of flow to things, you know, and I think sometimes we could be thinking we're doing something because whatever reason, you know, and if you just kind of keep following, you know, that kind of, you know, cloud by day kind of thing, right? It's just mm-hmm. you keep following the breadcrumbs, and mm-hmm. then you look back and you go, oh, wow, you know, instead of forcing and pushing, right? If you'd have been, you know, really searching and looking, you know, and it's like kind of there's a natural flow to whatever God is. I think that's what you're talking about. It's mm-hmm. kind of like, you know, if you hadn't been obedient in here and here and here, mm-hmm. right, you wouldn't have been in the position.
Yeah.
But it wasn't always, you know, good food and a good woman.
No. No, it wasn't. Not.
So why don't you take me back to kind of when did drugs enter your world?
So I'm one of two children in a family that was actively alcoholic. And, you know, I don't really remember marijuana as a child with my parents. Alcohol was always there. I think the first time I drank was 14, you know, stole some of Dad's tequila and started drinking. And that kind of piqued my interest to the whole world of alcohol and later substances. But right around 14, you know, started drinking pretty regular, started stealing whatever I could find. And then 15 and 16, I think the first time with marijuana.
Now, when you get that tequila, which that's a hard one to jump into from
yeah.
to start off, boy, that's rough. You know, just saying tequila is like I smell it. Did you have that kind of? I don't know if you've heard like that alcoholic effect, right? When the first drink was like, oh, I really like the way this made me feel. Did you have that, or was it more about just the thing that you're sneaking and kind of getting away with something?
Yeah, I think the fascination with sneaking,
mm-hmm.
yeah, and hiding and being sneaky, you know, because like you said, it's tequila, it's Pepe Lopez, for God's sakes. So it was horrible. The first couple times, I was like, this is terrible. But then when I actually caught a buzz, it was like, okay, I see the payoff now.
Yeah, okay. So there's something about the sneaking around and the rebellion of it
right.
that was really what was most attractive to you about that first
yeah.
kind of few drinks. Was it the same thing when weed gets introduced or?
Yeah, that was an instant fascination with the whole ritual, you know, because when you're kids, you can't just roll one up in the living room and sit there and smoke it. You got to. Well, in my experience, I had to hike, you know, 15 miles back to Altoona to smoke like half a gram of weed and
right.
douse like three bottles of cologne, come back and act like everything was cool.
Right.
And it was this whole ritual and just routine around it. But, you know, once the effects of it were known, like I have a more artistic bent. I like to paint. I like to write and things like that. I like to cook. So most people with a more artistic bent like, you know, drugs a lot more, it seems.
Yeah. Well, it breaks the confines of kind of the logical black and white mm-hmm. thinking mind, right? Yeah. You enter into a substance, it kind of can seem like it's opening up,
mm-hmm.
you know, and maybe it's definitely a synthetic kind of connection, right? Yeah. I know, like, for me, the creative process is very much a God thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, although I created a lot while I was getting high.
Oh yeah.
You know, but for me, creativity, it's always like I'm pulling it out of the air.
Right.
That's kind of how it is. Any like, if I'm editing, if I'm drawing, if I'm making music, I seem to be pulling it out of the air. You mm-hmm. know, and so, yeah, I get it. I mean, you know, a lot, and that's why you got those. What is it? The rock star. 27-year-old
yep.
overdoses, right? Because
yeah.
there, and it took me a long, when I first got sober, speaking to this thing about like weed and stuff, it took me months after I first got sober to where I could make music again.
Yeah.
Yeah, because I was so connecting the high with the creativity.
Absolutely. Yeah. yeah. And the euphoria, the effects of the drugs, whatever it is, becomes the entire experience, the entire talent.
Yeah, yeah.
So now it's I can't play music, I can't write, I can't paint if I'm not high.
Right.
And it totally it's a very odd experience.
Yeah.
Something we need to touch on later once we get down the road a little way. So I don't want to jump ahead.
Yeah. So you're sneaking off into the corners of Georgia to to take a hit of weed and coming back. So, I mean, how long does that last, and do you start leveling up, or what's that like?
So, yeah, it lasted for a couple of years, you know, 16, 17, right at the end of 17, just smoking a lot of weed, a lot of partying, a lot of Rocky Horror Picture Show, falling in with that whole crowd, a lot of bisexual tendencies entered. And became just fascinated with the dark, you know.
Yeah.
Wasn't interested in school anymore, dropped out. And then I met a girl at Waffle House and hooked up with her, which is always a bad start to a story. And so.
Is she working at Waffle House? Or?
No, she's hanging out.
Okay.
So it's kind of worse. Okay. She's working. It's like, well, at least she got a job. But,
right.
So. But I started hanging out with her, and she sold weed, and, you know, she took a shine to me, so started hanging out, dating her, and she's selling weed, and eventually move in with her, and I see the amount of traffic. I see the volume. They're coming in and out. I mean, people 10 times a day stop by, hang out for 5 minutes, leave. I'm like, you know, doesn't this make you nervous? You know, your neighbors have got to know what's going on. And she said, no, it doesn't make me nervous. She said, this is what makes me nervous, and took out a little bag of dope and showed me. I was like, what is that? And she says, Tina. And I'm like, who is Tina? So
you went through your whole high school years not even being exposed to meth.
Hard drugs, no.
Yeah, wow. Okay.
Yeah, but dropped out. So dropped out freshman year and just kind of floundered with alternative school and stuff, but eventually just stopped altogether.
Yeah.
And
so she breaks out this bag of Tina.
It's an old Georgia redneck word for it. And shows me how to snort. So right at the beginning of or in the midst of 17, snorting meth and lots of parties. I did ecstasy for the first couple times during that year. And it's an absolute blur. Like, it just became a fascination with staying up as long as possible for the hallucinations of sleep deprivation and a lot of self-mutilation, a lot of bisexuality, a lot of just partying, group sex, and heavy drinking and driving.
This is like untethered lust, basically. Yeah. You just kind of like...
Yeah, meth has a tendency where you just... want to go at anything. So.
Yeah. Well, and I've never seen anyone do one line of meth and then never come back.
Right, right.
Right?
Yeah.
And so that was your experience. You had that one.
Mm-hmm.
And so this kind of like, it kind of like, I guess, do you feel like it got away of some inhibitions that you had and kind of like allowed you to just kind of pursue? It's like this... You know, you're just pursuing all your natural desires as much as you can. Just
right. Natural pleasure, natural.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, right. So, right.
It was a mess, like any and everything at that time. So any and everything. And there was a huge social network of her friends. And, you know, got to where it was just more and more and more to the point I got basically just had dysentery. And, like, had been up for... I don't know how many days.
Now, what's dysentery?
It's just coming out both ends.
Okay.
Yeah. So.
All right.
I got that was extremely a better word. Ill.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. I'm just thinking dysentery. I'm thinking pirate ships and like, you know. All right. So you got really sick because you extremely were basically, sick. All you were doing was just, you weren't probably nourishing your body. You weren't taking care of yourself.
Right.
You know.
Yeah, you don't think about food on this.
No. Right. Well, not until you're coming down. But if you're not, you're like what you're saying, you weren't even coming down. You were probably just keeping it as long as you could go.
Yeah. As long as I could go, like do up all of her meth. And then I'd be the guy that would, you know, steal all the baggies, cut all the baggies, scrape it out, and get, you know, a tiny little bump out of 45 bags.
Right.
But yeah, I got extremely sick, sleep deprived, malnourished, smoking tons of cigarettes, tons of weed, whatever was nearby.
Yeah.
And it just got to the point where I couldn't even get out of bed. And my parents came by and scooped me up out of that house, took me to the hospital, and they shot me full of IVs and, you know, whatever it was to get me better. And I moved back home at that point, and I got a job at a local restaurant and just started working through the physical withdrawals. Like, I was still smoking weed and drinking and partying, but I knew I didn't want to go back to meth. I knew it was something that was absolutely uncontrollable to me.
Yeah.
And
so what was your parents' reaction? At this point, how old are you? You're
coming into 18 and 19.
Okay.
Yeah.
So what was their reaction when they show up, pick you up from this kind of trap house almost?
They said they knew something was wrong. They didn't know what, you know, and...
Were they called? Did someone call them to come get you?
I'm not sure how at all. Honestly, from that entire year living with her, I maybe remember 2-3 months.
Yeah.
Because it's just a lot of sleep deprivation. It just all goes to mud.
Yeah.
Somehow or another, yeah, they caught wind and they came and got me.
Now, when your parents pick you up and you come move back home, are you feeling a sense of shame or guilt? Are you feeling a sense of remorse about the way you're living? Does that kind of being under the back end of their roof and kind of getting given this grace, do you feel like a sense of like, you know, I need to change my ways? Or what are you feeling at that point? Do you remember?
I just felt like I needed to hide it better. They knew I was drinking and drugging. They could tell I was, you know, emaciated, you know, just odd.
Emaciated, skinny. Yeah,
super skinny. Yeah. Super skinny.
Boy, you're using like $7
words. $7
words.
Bro. I get like change it. Back, huh? So, but they knew something was up. So me being away from her was a kind of Band-Aid for the moment. It's like, okay, right. he's not there in that environment. He's back home, still stinking like weed, still drinking, but he's not where he was.
Right.
So, and I got a job at a local restaurant. I've been in restaurants since I was 14. And I start working, and I literally work my way through the withdrawals. Now, heroin and like methamphetamine is two different sets of withdrawals, but it's still there. And I just work through it.
Yeah.
Now I'm still drinking, still smoking, and just working extremely long hours, you know, multiple days in a row. And pretty much just worked my way through it. But honestly, it was never dealt with.
Yeah.
The reason that I would go to such extremes or the reasons why I went to meth in the first place, it was never kind of dealt with. So it got put on the back burner to keep using Cook's terms.
Right, because you're not, at that point, you're not addressing the issue. Mm-hmm. You're just addressing the symptom of the issue, which, you know, is the drug use.
Yeah.
And I can remember meth withdrawals being like, when I would try to fall asleep, I would feel like I was falling, and I had to scream to wake myself up.
Yeah,
and I didn't know what was going on, and I called the hotline, you know, and they're like, "Oh, you're just going through meth withdrawals." So they were very dismissive about it, but I remember that going on for days, you know.
Yeah,
yeah, because I started meth in my teens too, so it's like, you know, it's pretty wild to think like. The body's developing, the mind's developing, the brain's developing. There's so much going on biologically.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then you introduce
bathtub chemicals.
Yeah, bathtub chemicals into that body.
Yeah.
And it's amazing that we're even here today and you're even using $7 words and able to, you know, put it all together. It's kind of, it's amazing. Yeah.
Yeah. It's crazy to look back. I've had my yearly review with my boss and almost was honestly crying today because of just her marks on, you know, general just run-of-the-mill questions about an employee.
Yeah.
And I was just kind of like giving this like flashback in the moment, you know, like I couldn't even like pick a shovel up 8 years ago, you know, I was so weak.
Right.
So it's cool to.
Yeah.
It's cool to reflect.
Yeah, it is. I mean, and that's the thing. That's the power of, like, you're sitting in this, you know, what David called the seat of service, right? By sharing these kind of intimate moments of your life, right? Mm-hmm. Of what most would say are the, you know, that's the stuff you don't want to talk about.
Right.
You know, especially not with lights and camera. But it's like, here you are sitting, shining light on that, because it's going to help someone else who's either in a situation or just getting out of that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So you're kind of going through the motions of life, basically, at this point.
I'm still in full addiction mode.
Yeah.
You know, now it's just transferred to alcohol and weed.
Yeah, something you think I can handle this.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's celebrated in kitchen. I mean, drugs in the back of the house, the kitchen or a restaurant. It's just kind of the culture.
Yeah.
So, but I think work is the thing. The main monkey I was like feeding at that time was just work, work, work. Just keep working, yeah. You know. Then when you get off, get blasted.
Right.
And that went on for years and years and years. I worked at that place for, I think, about 10 years altogether. And I started dating a different girl at that time. Didn't meet a Waffle House, so that's good. But it ultimately was not a healthy relationship. And during that time, I kind of went through this quarter life crisis, I called it, where I was like, all I do is work for this restaurant and like party.
Yeah.
So on days off, I would get physically as far away as possible. So I'd be like, all right, I'm going to Kennesaw Mountain. I'm going hiking because I know they're going to call me to come into work. I don't want to work on my day off. You know, I can't, I'm up a mountain. Sorry, I can't do it. You know,
right.
And that progressed into heavier drinking and heavier smoking too. All right, if I can just get inebriated enough after work or during, you know, on the way to being off work, then that was my coping mechanism.
Yeah.
And probably 8-9 years working at that place at that point, and they started having reports on the news about bath salts in Florida. And, you know, you see these videos of this dude eating this other guy's face.
Oh, yeah.
And all these synthetic drugs and what a pandemic it is and all this and that, or epidemic. And I was like, man, that sounds like a good time, you know? So that monster is still asleep in my closet, you know, that wants something heavier and harder than drugs and or weed and alcohol.
Right.
And the girl I was dating at the time, our relationship was starting to get on the rocks more and more because of all this festering stuff that's, you know, never been dealt with, that's fueling all this addictive tendency.
Yeah.
And I go out and I get a bag one day. And it's
the bath salt.
Yep.
Okay.
And it's like, I mean, ecstasy and cocaine and meth all in one.
Whoa.
And
good thing you can't find it anywhere.
Yeah. Thank God. Yeah. Yeah. But I mean, instantly addicted to that stuff.
Yeah.
And it was, I mean, I must have spent thousands because I was making really good money at that time. I was the manager.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just maintaining enough to keep my job, but I was starting to slip. And I mean,
now at this time, you could get bath salts at like head shops.
Yep. Smoke 911.
Smoke shops and stuff like that.
Yep.
So do you feel like because you're buying it like that and because it's not meth, it's like not as bad, and but you're still gonna. You're kind of like, again, like you're tricking the system. You're gonna find a way to get, you know, blitzed out of your brain without going all the way back down to this meth route.
I can see where what you're thinking with that, as far as like the correlation of the sneaking around and all that.
Yeah,
but that wasn't not even in the equation. I was just like, I want to get extremely obliterated, and high and drunk doesn't do it. So. You know, the complete other opposite is where I want
to
be.
But, I mean, there had to be a reason why you didn't go to meth and instead went to this other substance.
It, you know, why I initially went to it, I don't know.
Yeah.
It was just, it was something calling me to it, you know.
Yeah.
I seen all the reports, and honestly, I was getting tired with the weed and alcohol and wanted something heavier, but I haven't really dug into that, honestly. Okay. You know, that's something to think about and pray about.
Well, you know, I'm just asking questions here. So
no, I like it, man.
I like to get into the weeds of it because I think all that's just kind of where the nuggets are.
Yeah.
You know, but I do think there is something. And I mean, I didn't know you were going to bring up bath salts, but it's interesting because we talked about vaping and the THC vape and why that feels like less of a, less like doing drugs, right? And so I would imagine if you can go buy it legally at a head shop, that it would feel less like you're doing.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? It's like feels a little more permissible, you know?
Right.
To like, well, I just got it at the gas station, so what's the big deal? You know?
No, I totally see what you're saying there.
Yeah. So you get into bath salts. Do you eat anybody's face?
I did not.
Okay.
That I can remember.
Okay.
I mean, there was a couple questionable nights.
I think we would know.
So
you would have one of them Hannibal Lecter things on your mouth right now as we were hanging out.
But getting to bath salts and thousands on that stuff.
Wow.
And it just goes downhill. I mean, I'm spending entire paychecks on that, not having money to pay rent. I'm living back with the parents, with my dad at that point and that girl. And you just get weirder and weirder and weirder, you know?
Yeah.
And it goes on for a long time. And one day it gets outlawed.
Yeah.
And part of me was like, thank God. The other part of me is like, yeah, I still need to get high.
Right.
So it gets outlawed, but, you know, the one of the ringleaders was still, like, selling it. And I remember to this day, I met her at a Subway parking lot on Canton Road somewhere. And I had this moment of clarity. You know, she's living out of her van. I mean, she's just rough beyond rough. And I'm strung out just trying to get my next fix. And she jumps out of the van, and she's got this big wad of money with rubber band, just like in the movies, and then a big wad of the bath salts with a rubber band. And I had this moment where I looked at her, and I was like, you need to be careful out here. I was like, if I was any less of a person, I'd just knock you in the head and take it all.
Yeah.
But it gets outlawed. So now I'm a raving addict to a substance that no longer exists.
Yeah.
So you know what I do. Every, you know, dope head's got that number in the back of their phone.
Yeah.
So I call Buddy up and I'm like, man, I'm trying to find some dope. You know anything? And he's like, I just bought some. Come over. I'm like, damn, that's way too convenient.
Right.
So I go over and he introduces me to smoking it. Now before it was just all snorting.
Right.
And start smoking it. And
you're talking about meth.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Start smoking meth and just getting more and more estranged with the girl I was dating and more estranged with work. You know, I lose the job at that restaurant, get another one over here, and just bounce from job to job.
Right, yeah.
And my father has some health issues, and he's he has diabetes, and he had a incident with ketoacidosis where your blood sugar just goes through the roof, and your brain just kind of starts frying itself. And I get a call. And it's the girl I was dating. She said, you need to get home right now. And I leave work. I go home, and he's just in a zombie-like state.
Yeah.
To put it simply. And, you know, I'm like slapping him, like pinching him, trying to get him to come to. And he's just wandering around the house. And we call the ambulance and get him on the ambulance. And I ride in the ambulance to the hospital. And the whole way there, he says, I'm fine. But it escalates. And it sounds like he's just winding up, like he's about to explode, till the point that he's just screaming this the whole entire ride to the hospital. And it was super traumatic. So he checks in. I head home immediately, get a ride back to the house. And I got like one little chunk of meth left. And I'm like, I could, you know, smoke this or eat it. And probably wouldn't be where I wanted to be. And a guy I'd been hanging out with always shot it.
And
my dad's diabetic, so he's got insulin syringes at the house.
Yeah.
And that's when I started shooting it. And just even faster downhill at that point, you know?
I mean, just think, it's such a long way away from hiking into the woods to take a hit of weed.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
I mean, and I, you know, not everyone who hikes into the woods to take a hit of weed is shooting meth years down the road.
Yeah.
But you're gambling when you start playing that game, right?
Yep.
And especially coming from, like you said early on, was that you came from an alcoholic household.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, this kind of disease of addiction was kind of already swimming around, right?
Right.
And so, and it's like you start from just this escaping with weed to, it's like you need to level up the escape and whatever you can do to level it up.
Mm-hmm.
So this moment, a very traumatic event, you're not processing it. You're not worrying about it or thinking about it. It's like, how can I escape again? And how much further into the metaphorical woods can I go?
Yeah.
Right.
That's exactly it. Yeah. And it feeds itself because you don't process things. You don't discuss. You don't go through, you know, how did you feel about that incident? Well,
meth takes away all the emotions.
Yeah. Well, I was either robotic or a just sobbing mess. Because they would all come out at different times.
Yeah.
It's like I'm pushing back this fire little by little, but every now and then it just overflows.
Right.
Burns everything out.
Yeah.
But did like my home life and my work life and my romantic life with this girl were all in shambles, but I was so used to running away and blanking out that it fell apart even more. So when it exploded even more, I ran even more.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. I feel like now's a good time to take a little break.
Sure.
Because, you know, you're obviously here now. So that's not the end of the story. So we're going to take a little break, play a clip, and then come back and we'll talk about, you know, when does the shift happen and when does the Lord come knocking? Yeah. All right. Check out this clip.
Montana Society, an inspiring docuseries about a group of addicts who endeavor to repurpose an underground nuclear bunker in Paradise Valley, Montana. Along the way, they learn to work together under the wild leadership of Dean, a financial guru and outdoorsman who has his money on the line. In the end, will they learn to repurpose their pain and the bunker into something new and wonderful? Find out on this season of the Montana Society.
All right, we're back, and what you just heard was a clip from Montana Society. I don't know if you've watched this, Tyrone, yet, but it's 10 episodes of these four guys that go to an underground bunker in Montana. And there are four addicts, and they go to renovate this underground bunker into an Airbnb. And it's pretty insane, all the stuff that happens. And so we filmed the whole thing and cut it up into all these little episodes. Wow. So it's kind of like a alcoholic DIY show with a little bit of recovery mixed into it.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, you should check it out.
It's like this old bar instead of this old house.
Right? Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. So it's pretty interesting. The guy that does it, he takes a group every summer and does these projects. It pays the people, but then they go to meetings every night. They go through step work. So it's a pretty interesting dynamic. Yeah. So when we were last, you know, in your story, you were leveling up to shooting up meth.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I know that there's probably a lot between that, but I want to get to, because I'm interested to know, when does this stop? When does this cycle of escaping and intensifying the escape? I don't want to skip over anything if there's something you feel like you want to share on that. But if you know, when does this begin to, when does the light get entered in?
I became unable to support my habit. So, you know, besides stealing the syringes, I never did any type of crime or robbery to support my habit. I basically secluded, went into heavy pornography use. We didn't really touch on that, but extremely heavy pornography use. And I was very, very, very isolated with the habit. So I got to
basically just getting high. You're kind of isolated, getting high, watching porn. Yep. Kind of, yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
It was like a full-time job that sucked the money out of you. So
yeah. Yeah. Well, and other things. But, yeah. You know, if anybody who's listening has been on that meth train, has took a ride with Tina, so to speak, they know exactly what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. That place,
yeah.
You know, of, you know, it's, it is, like you said, it's dark,
yeah.
You know, there's something attached. I don't want to get hyper spiritual, but there's something attached to meth.
Mm-hmm.
There's something that comes with it that is really dark.
Yeah.
And even when you're isolating and you maybe not be out there committing crimes, it's still really dark.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean, the house that this all occurred in, family still lives there. Mm-hmm. I can't be there for more than 30 minutes.
Wow.
I don't want anything to do with it. It's extremely demonic, yeah. You know, and to touch back on the painting you were talking about, there were some extremely dark, demonic things I painted on meth.
Yeah.
And it was pretty extreme, not to go all the way into it, but
yeah,
it's all connected, you know.
Yeah.
So it got to where I couldn't hold a job, you know. I revert to the guy that's, you know, like licking the inside of baggies, mm-hmm. you know, hunting for hours on end with a headlamp looking for one little crumb.
Yeah.
And you can't support yourself. It's not fun anymore because you can't be high as long as you want to. Then when you're as high as you want to, it's not long enough.
Right.
So it just gets to a point where I'm sick and tired of being addicted. I'm sick and tired of not being able to be high or to be clean.
Yeah.
The girl I was with, you know, we break up. She moves out. Now I'm left to myself. So now it gets even worse. I'm driving still. I have no license, no insurance, no tag. That's how I know that God still works, because one of my last times driving, I was driving an old beat Ford Ranger. I mean, just smashed in from all sides, it looked like. Just mm-hmm. covered in, you know, black metal and death metal stickers. Just okay. sticks out.
Yeah, yeah.
And I drive through downtown Ackworth on the way to buy dope. I've got just enough money to buy a little bit. Got three needles on me. No tag, no nothing.
Right.
Drove back past a cop both ways. Didn't even look at me.
Wow.
And I'm just like, I should have gotten caught. I really should have gotten caught. So I just get sick and tired of it. I'm like, to the point to where I'm tired of existing in this middle space.
Yeah.
I'd gotten pulled over months before when I still had a license and I had a roach on me. And the cop asked me what it was, said I had a roach. He wrote me a citation. And I completely ignored it. So it's been, you know, a couple months now. And one day my dad kind of just manhandles me, throws me in the truck and says, "You're going to go to court." And I knew what was coming. I knew I was going in. So I cleaned the house as best as I thought, got all this, the paraphernalia out. And I walk in, get a set of handcuffs, and I get locked up.
Yeah.
And I find in jail something that I just craved so much I didn't even realize, which was just simple routine.
Mm.
Just to be told, when am I going to sleep? When am I getting up? When am I eating?
Yeah.
Even with the lack of anything else to fill all the other hours,
yeah,
I just thrived on that and just loved it so much. And I didn't touch on my early years. Like right before 14, we were taken to church. I gave my life to Christ at 14. Didn't walk it out, plain and simple.
Yeah.
So being locked up in jail, I now have this opportunity to soak up routine,
yeah,
and start feeling somewhat normal again. And then I have this other opportunity to dry out.
Yeah.
So I'm in for a month, and they're doing prayer call one night. And the dude, you know, he's got this habit of screaming across the pod, prayer call. And it was just really, really loud and annoying. And mm-hmm. I kind of like halfway was like, if I go in, he'll stop screaming. He never did. But I went in, and it was just like, you know what? Why not? Let's talk to God again. I know I've been ignoring and running from him this whole time. And let's talk to him again. And there was a verse in Proverbs that they were reading about a wise son brings his mother much honor and a foolish son brings shame to his father.
Hmm.
Somewhere along those lines. I know that's not right.
Yeah.
But it just hit me like a ton of bricks because I've been just degrading in this house, lying to my parents, telling them I'm not on anything when they're seeing me go through being really extremely weird and getting extremely skinny again.
Yeah.
And the conviction and the shame of just you've been lying to your parents, you know.
Yeah.
They've done all this for you and you've been lying to them this whole time. And I'm starting to feel the withdrawals. I'm starting to feel that excessive twitchiness where you're like, I have to get high.
Mm.
And that night I broke down and just cried and told the guys, I was like, I want to go for God. I'm tired of this. I want to live for Jesus. I want to be free of all of this. And they just prayed with me. And then I get back into the cell and pray again that night. I was like, God, I can't do this life with this thing on me. I can't keep walking with this thing crippling me.
Yeah.
And prayed for him to deliver me from it.
Yeah.
I woke up the next day and I felt a physical weight off of my chest and off of my shoulders. And it's been 8 years.
Wow.
I haven't touched it since.
Yeah.
And it's just amazing to see what can happen in such a short time.
Ever tempted to go back to it?
Mm-hmm.
So it was removed from you.
Yeah.
The desire for meth was.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it was, I mean, it was wholly supernatural.
Yeah.
It was amazing. It's like if you fall asleep one night and lose 100 pounds overnight and wake up and you're just like, I feel kind of nice. You know, right. I feel kind of light.
Yeah. So, so you have this spiritual experience,
mm-hmm.
right? And this weight and this desire for meth gets removed. Does something fill its place?
It did. So scripture talks about when you are freed from something, there's something needs to fill that space.
Yeah.
100%.
Yeah. Or is it 12 more demons come in to wreck the crib?
Exactly.
Yeah.
And I had been freed from this thing that's just, like you said, it's demonic and dark and just,
yeah,
it eats you. And long story short, I found a church right outside of my parents' neighborhood. Mm-hmm. You know, I did my month in jail for VOP, get out, and I find a church, and they take me to a Holy Spirit encounter weekend, and they just pray and show me how to worship, show me how to read. I mean, the church showed me how to discipled me,
yeah.
You know. And the Holy Spirit encounter weekend is just all about Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And physically that weekend, I seen the Holy Spirit and was filled with the Holy Spirit and felt the power and the gravity of it. And it's been, that's what filled that space.
Yeah.
100%.
Right. That's powerful.
Yeah.
So that was one of them trips, you know, like one of them week, was it a weekend?
Yep.
Yeah. 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 Now, and what happens a lot of times when people have these weekend experiences, right? They have this amazing, powerful experience at the weekend,
mm-hmm.
and then they kind of come back to reality, so to speak, right?
Yeah.
And they kind of go back to their mediocre,
mm-hmm.
right? For you, what was that like coming back from this spiritual experience? I think you said you physically saw
mm-hmm.
the Spirit.
Yeah.
So you have this another spiritual experience, right? And then you come back from that. How do you know this thing has stuck and this isn't just like, you know, the power of everyone getting together, believing one thing?
Right, right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, it's been proven again through the years. You know, it wasn't like I came back and, you know, I seen angels and demons every single day and they were helping me do this and that all the time.
Right, right.
But it was, I know he's there because the more you seek him, the more you find him.
Yeah.
And I mean, he talks, he speaks to us. You know, the more that you lean into him, the more that you experience him.
Yeah, I always say God doesn't have a communication problem.
Yeah, yeah, 100%.
God's not the one going, oh, I wish I knew how to get a message down there, you know? Like, it's us being, are we open?
Yeah.
Are we tuned into the station? Are our receptors open
right.
to this divine leading?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you're saying when you came back, that you had been kind of tuned into this thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, because it's not, I mean, think about hanging out with your best friend. You don't always have the days of Six Flags where you're just right. riding all the roller coasters and it's adrenaline and just, yeah. you know, junk food and it's awesome. You know, some days you're just sitting on the couch. Some days y'all are, you're just having a crappy day and you just need somebody to be there
yeah.
to listen. And it's not always like that weekend where it's super concentrated. This is the focus. This is what we're going for, you yeah, know?
Right.
But through continual seeking him, through continual reading of his word, I see more and more where he is, how involved he is, you know?
Yeah.
And yeah, it's awesome.
So when you're at the point where you decide to go into, so let me back up a little bit. So you have this spiritual experience, and I assume what happens is you kind of basically start living, right? You know, you're probably getting involved in a church, right? You're going to work, you're getting healthy.
Yeah, almost.
Okay. So tell me a little bit about what is this, how does this end up shaking out? Because at some point, like you said, you felt the need to go and get into a community and you felt like alcohol was still relevant in your life and it needed to not be.
Yeah.
So what leads you to that point?
So it's not even a year. I'm still on probation, still going to this church. They're feeding me. They're putting me to work. They're loving on me. You know, the pastor, after the first 10 minutes of talking to him, I knew he was my pastor.
Mm-hmm.
He shared his story with me. And he said, you know, we can put you to work here in a couple of weeks. We're going to cut the stage back and so we can fit more seats and stuff like that. And I was back that weekend and pretty much been going ever since.
Yeah.
So, but I was still on probation, still going to Hope Church and still, you know, kind of half-assing it.
Yeah. Were you still drinking? Were you drinking?
So not at first. There was a few months where I wasn't.
Okay.
You know, and then I started getting cocky and arrogant and started figuring out, all right, if I get drug tested this day, I got so many days I can have a beer. And sure enough, popped for alcohol one time and went back to Cherokee County for VOP. And they just were, I mean, Hope Church was sending me all kind of care packages, you know, all kind of clothes and stuff. Wow. They're calling me and stuff. They're being awesome. They're being a great, amazing church family. And like I got out that second time, there was like 20 people outside the jail, 12 o'clock at night, just like partying and stuff, waiting for me to get out. It was awesome.
Holy partying.
Yeah.
Right.
And, you know, I eventually got off probation. I was still doing church, still working, but I started drinking here and there.
Yeah.
And it wasn't as fast. It was a very deceptive, gradual decline.
Yeah.
You know, have a beer here. A couple weeks later, have a beer here.
Yeah.
But then it turned into have a beer here, have a shot, and then have a beer, have a shot, get a bottle on the way right. home.
Yeah.
And it got to where I was still doing church, still seeking God, but still being disobedient to where he was like, I want you completely sober. I didn't rip meth off of your back right. for you to drink still, you know?
Right, right.
And I was just kind of like, it's okay, I got this. I can handle it, you know? And, but it did. It got to a point to where I was half-heartedly doing stuff. You know, I would hear God say, hey, that guy right there at the store, he needs prayer, you know? Go talk with him and pray with him.
And you wouldn't.
Yeah, and it's like, you know,
I've been stuff out of it.
Yeah, and so I got the job at the first rehab, and it was bad. I was still drinking very heavily, and then going in being like, y'all need to stop drinking and drugging, you know, right. and it's right. like just total hypocrite. But it got to that point where he asked me that question, you know, would you go to the addiction counselor who drinks like you do, so... And that's when, you know, started going to AA here and there, started the meetings at VW and just making a serious effort to stop.
Yeah. And so when you move into Vision Warriors and you get into that community, what do you think happens that wasn't happening before then? Aside from not now you stop drinking, what do you think it's added to your walk with Christ when you get into that fellowship?
Community. It's so important.
Yeah.
Like I said, all your days with your best friend aren't going to be all tens, you know. There's going to be a lot of days where you're just down in the dumps.
Right.
And having those guys around, being around like-minded people that have the same goal. We just want to stay sober till 12 o'clock tonight so we can go to sleep, wake up, and start again. You know? But seeing, you know, Kirk there, seeing you there, seeing guys with a lot of experience giving of themselves, that was huge for me.
Yeah.
It was huge to be able to be like, man, I've been down that same road, you know, and share my testimony as far as meth was going and be like, I'm working on myself still.
Yeah.
You know, but that community and accountability.
Well, and it's also you're seeing how you can be of use,
right? Yeah.
To God in those, you know, those things that don't make the headlines, right? The prayer with the roommate in the middle of the night.
Yep.
Or when someone comes in and they're pissed off because something ain't going their way, and you get to, you know, give them a scripture, give them a word, give them a hand on the shoulder and tell them it's going to be all right. Like you're giving back and participating, I would say, in the kingdom of God, and His building and doing, right? Yeah,
and honestly, it's something that ideal is something I still struggle with, because you know, our relationship with our earthly father will directly affect our view of God.
Yeah.
Our heavenly father. And my dad, something that happened when he got sober, he did cold turkey. Huh. No meetings, no prayer, no nothing.
Whoa.
Just cold turkey, I got this.
Yeah.
And what that communicated to me as a kid was, I don't want your help and I don't need your help.
Yeah.
So now when God tells me to do things and ask me to go pray for somebody, ask me to give to this or that, you know, that old voice in my head saying, he doesn't need your help, he don't want your help.
Mm.
So to be in VW and to be, you know, used so much and so frequently, and just to give yourself freely to, like, God, whatever it is you want to do this day, I want to do it, you know. Because, I mean, there's nothing like it.
Yeah, amen. So today, as you're you know, working and living, how do you keep a conscious contact with God on a daily basis? Mm-hmm. What's that look like for you?
Simple as we're talking now. Communication, you know, making time to be like, to have, you know, not do it out of obligation or routine or ritual.
Yeah.
But be like, I really get to sit with God. I really get to sit and talk to the creator of everything I'll ever see.
Yeah.
You know, how could I not want that?
Yeah.
And
so what's that look like? You're doing this conversation. It's just you walking around the house or what's going on?
Yeah. Yeah. The drive to work. That's a big one. At work's a big one. You know, I'll be praying all the time. People walk through the kitchen.
Yeah.
Who are you talking to? Nobody. Don't worry about it. You know? Talking to God about you. No.
Right.
I'm just kidding. But and then, like, that constant trickle all day talking. But then there's times where it needs to be super concentrated. And, you know, I've seen that movie War Room. I went home and did it. I got a little mat and little string lights and stuff. And there's something about being locked in this room with your phone out.
Yeah.
Especially with the phone away from you. Uh-huh. And just being like, all I have to look at is this wall. And just being there, locked in there with your Bible. And just have an amazing wife that's okay with, you know, being like, ah, he's just locked in the closet again. It's okay.
Right.
Yeah.
Someone that gets it. You're going to need that.
Yeah.
So we're going to start wrapping up here. But I'm always interested with somebody who's connected to and communing with God through sacred text, through the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
What is the scripture that has had the most profound impact on you in your life?
It's in Corinthians. I could look it up, but may the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that I need look at
that. Yeah, yeah. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, through prayer, supplication.
No, it's
make your requests known to God, and the peace which transcends all understanding will be with you in Christ Jesus. It's not that.
It's not. I've got it marked in the Bible, but it's not memorized, obviously.
Okay.
But it's about the may the peace and comfort that God has given us so freely you give to others.
Yeah,
it's somewhere in 2 Corinthians.
Hey, but you got the heart of it, right?
Yeah, but it's all about it's not about Tyrone. It's not about me feeling comfortable and great, and it's me and Camp Jesus. You know, it's about helping other people along the way, wherever they're at in their walk.
Yeah,
loving people where they're at.
Yeah,
believing God for them, believing the best about them, and trying to walk in absolute love as Jesus did.
Yeah,
it's the most important thing, and helping people. Like I take away from that scripture that it's important to help people out along the way, because you know we just have to help each other. We got to love each other where we're at.
Well, I mean that's the steps, right? I mean the steps is a great tool for learning how to do that, right? You can't give away what you don't got,
right?
Right, and having a spiritual experience as a result of these steps, you know, we're going to go help some other people. You know, that we're not given this grace and given this comfort and this love and this life to just, like what you said, like just sitting there soaking it up in Camp Jesus.
Yeah.
Right. And unfortunately, not all Christians live that way.
Yeah.
But it's good to see an example of someone who's being called and probably not always feeling like doing it, but doing it.
Yeah.
That's the reality. All right, so the other question, I don't put you on the spot with these Bible questions.
No, you're fine.
This is the other question. Is what's the verse that makes you the most uncomfortable?
So I have to look for the one that's not highlighted then. Or the one where I use the black highlighter. No. just kidding.
You redact the description.
No.
I'll tell you, can I tell you mine?
Sure.
I'll give you a minute to think of yours.
Yeah.
So mine is in the parable of the sower.
Uh-huh.
And there's the seeds. I'm trying to get choked up talking about it because that's how much it hits me. He puts the seeds, right? And the seeds fall on the rocks and don't take root and this and that. But then there's these one seeds that fall and grow up, but then they get consumed by the thorns.
Yeah, concerns of the world.
Then consumed of the worries of the world and finances, and it chokes up the seed.
Yeah.
Whew. Even just talking about it, that's the one because I feel like and through my life, God has always provided my needs.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not as much as I think I need or how much I want.
Yeah.
You know, and so when I read that scripture, it's like cuts me right through because it's like, and I think if I were to pull out my Bible, it would say, like, there's a footnote there. It says, don't let me be that seed.
Yeah.
You know? Because I knew it. That's the one that's like,
yeah, because we're short-sighted. We just look at what's directly ahead instead of what's already been given so much.
Yeah.
You know, that's what me and Krista were doing on the ride here. We were talking about things we were positive that we are grateful for that God has already done.
Yeah.
Instead of focusing on, all right, what's this checklist? You know, what do we need to do? What do we need to cut out?
Yeah.
You know, because it'll outweigh every time.
Yeah.
But
do you have a verse that comes to mind or no?
Yeah, it slipped away because I was thinking about that one now.
Well, I think the important thing is, you know, I think when we talk about the Bible, when we talk about scripture, it makes some people very uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and some of it's just the way it's portrayed, right? But scripture is so life-giving, you know. And when we talk about scripture, I read a book once and he used this analogy, I think, is where it's like a turning of a gem. And so if you had a gem here and you were turning it, the way it would reflect the light, right, would kind of change the way the light broke off into the room.
Mm-hmm.
And scripture, you know, is the same thing. You can read it from a historical perspective, from a cultural perspective, from an interpersonal perspective, right? From a theological perspective, is it a spiritual law? And so that scripture has this ability, there's something happening in that, in the holy text, mm-hmm. that doesn't quite happen in other texts.
Yeah.
You know? And so I just want to invite anyone who is struggling with it and, you know, to maybe just, no one's going to convert you if you just open it up and start reading for yourself, you know? Yeah. Because I think God will be okay with working it out with you.
Yeah. He's not afraid of our doubt and our questions, you know. And it's one thing I try to always do is say, God, let this not just be ink and paper, you know. Yeah. I want your Holy Spirit to talk to me in the midst of this. Because there's a lot that you'll read just at a glance or from all the man-made perspectives you're talking about there. You're like, Why do I need to know this?
Right.
Like, I don't need to know all this, you know, traditions and sacrifices and all this weird stuff that they used to do.
Right.
But like you said, without Holy Spirit revealing and speaking to you, man, because a lot of it, you just kind of just get lost in.
Well, we'll wrap up with this, but I have a story with Leslie about that. My wife was just on. And I remember her reading. She'd be like, you know, because I was like a good Christian boy when she met me, right? I just got saved, and I was in that phase of like wasn't doing nothing. And she's like, I don't get it. I don't understand it. And then I think we went to church, and she got baptized and prayed for her.
Mm-hmm.
And then I remember it was like a week later. I walked into the house, and she's like, I understand what it's saying. And I was like, dude, that's it. You know, like this, the Spirit is interpreting it for you.
Right.
So there's something going on here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's good.
Well, listen, man, I really appreciate you being here and sharing and being so transparent about, you know, the darkest points of your life and also the brightest points.
Yeah.
If you had to, which you're going to have to, because I'm going to ask you to, you don't have to, but what we like to do is wrap up with this, which is, for the person who's out there and they're considering this way of life, sobriety or walking with the Lord, right? And they're getting the tug on their spirit to make a change.
Right.
What would you say to that person?
Don't do it alone. 100%. Whatever it is you've done in the past, your sin, your habit, your addiction, it's not unique. It's not too strange. And there's somebody out there who's willing to help 100%. And, you know, like you said, it's not going to hurt to start reading, start asking, start hanging out with some church folk, you know, and go for the light 100%.
Yeah, I love it. Go for the light. All right, Brother Tyrone, thank you so much for being here, being in the seat of service. Thank you to Jeff for being the rock star producer that he is. Thank you to Leslie, and thank you for your lovely wife for being here, moral support, and giving you visual cues. This has been a production of the Most High Media Team, Most High Ministries. Thank you, and we'll be back next week. Peace.